Well, we get to continue in our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I want to do something a little different before we go to that. I want to turn to that passage we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's pray, though, before we begin. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace, asking that you would bless our hearing of the word, the proclaiming of your word, and the exaltation of Christ. We know that we fall short in so many ways, yet you have given us life in your Son. You've given us wisdom in your word. Help us as we live in the midst of a crooked generation, as we await for our Lord to come. Bless us, we pray. Amen. So what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Lots of answers might come to mind. Jesus said, they'll know us by our love and by our fruits. The Bible teaches there should be a difference in our values and goals, what we hope in, how we love, all those things. It might work out differently among professing Christians throughout history, throughout geographical locations, different places. And if we think about the times and places in which the church was living daily in context of suffering and persecution because of their faith, we hear stories that are often things we can't really relate to. Children are being taken from them. They're threatened, they're beaten, they're imprisoned, they're martyred. This is an ancient history. I was reading an article this week, and it was talking about how approximately 70% of practicing Christians live in environments of persecution. Yet despite that, in these contexts, you hear testimonies of a radical clinging to Christ, even sharing their faith with others at the detriment to themselves. They bring up their children with the truth of God's word, and they do radical acts of love and giving. These people are consumed with Christ in eternity, not their comfort in this life. And they long for the hope of the Lord's return. And there's a stark difference in those contexts between those who are Christians and those who are non-Christians. In the West, many believers can find it shocking that followers of Jesus should face real physical persecution, if anywhere at all. We often even forget about the persecuted church, our persecuted brothers and sisters. One author was saying how we pray more for the protection and safety of our military than our brothers and sisters. Not that it's wrong to pray for that, but it shows that we're largely ignorant, unaware of what's going on in the rest of the world. Because in our culture, there's not so much physical persecution. There's been studies and surveys done that look at lifestyles and values in our culture in terms of how we spend money, how we spend our time. And the difference doesn't seem so stark between the Christian and the non-Christian. You can so easily get distracted from being consumed with Christ and hope in Him with the things in the world. But regardless of history and culture, for those who have truly come to faith, there is a fundamental difference. And it's a difference that should fuel endurance in the context of persecution, should it come, and it should be there even in contexts where there's no persecution. And we touched on that difference a little bit in this passage we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 4. Notice verse 4, there's a difference that unbelievers' minds are blinded by the god of this world. It's talking about Satan. They're blinded from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In verse 6, we see believers, a parallel statement, that they actually see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. And that's parallel to seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ. See, the essence of what it means to be lost or perishing, or what it means to be saved, comes down to this. Do you see and delight in the gospel, in the glory of God in Christ? If you don't see it, it's because you've been blinded by the god of this world. so that you don't cherish God's glory in Christ. Instead, you find glory and delight in other things apart from God. It doesn't mean that we're necessarily blinded to understanding the facts of the gospel, but Satan is focusing on keeping people from seeing the beauty of the gospel and the beauty and the glory of God, which comes through the gospel facts. It comes from seeing that Christ came to die for sins, to bring a people to himself who would have no boasting and would spend eternity with him. And through his resurrections, he's promising to bring us to be with him forever. And if you do see it, if you do embrace the gospel, if you love the glory of God in Christ, it's because this passage says God has done a work in you. Like when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light in the beginning, so he shines in a person's heart to see his beauty. And our hearts are forever inclined towards him. And it's all God's grace. But that's the difference. We see Christ as Lord and Master and Savior and treasure and friend, but Satan wants to make him look ludicrous. He doesn't want us to see Christ for who he is, as true life and peace and joy. He seeks to deceive us and blind us to that beauty. Because if we saw it, then we'd be Christ's. If we delighted in it. So why is this important for our text today? Let's turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read through it there. And it talks about Satan, who's working to deceive through a world system. He wants to get people to believe lies rather than the truth. And it talks about the lawlessness that he promotes and will promote until Christ comes again. So we're going to be covering verses 6 to 12, but I want to go back once again and give some context, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul's requesting them with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. It's quite a passage. It's not a light passage. And it's written to these Thessalonians who are living in a time when the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian, light and darkness, is very stark. We've learned in chapter 1 how they're living out their faith, verse 4, persevering in their faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions or tribulations. That word for afflictions, it's often translated tribulation. It means pressure. It means being squeezed. It's suffering brought on by outward circumstances. And that's where they were at. They were undergoing what Jesus warned his disciples of. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Or Matthew 24:9, they'll deliver you over to tribulation. You're going to be hated because of Christ. Now, for many Christians, they think of tribulation as just a period of time that happens before Christ returns. And yes, it will be that. The New Testament does refer to an especially intense time of suffering for God's people that will come at the end of history from a climactic person of evil, this Antichrist, this one who is opposed to Christ, this man of lawlessness who will challenge God and persecute his people. But if you look around at the New Testament, we see that most of the time that word tribulation refers to suffering experienced by believers throughout this age since Christ's first coming and before that until he comes again. Jesus summarizes the basic New Testament perspective in John 16:33. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He's overcome it, yet tribulation still exists. These Thessalonians, they understood tribulation, but they also understood the hope of a day. The day of the Lord, when things will change. As we saw when we studied 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1, the day of the Lord refers to God's acting decisively in history with judgment on his enemies and with deliverance and blessing for his people. Christ would bring victory and justice and relief and glory to his people. But somehow the Thessalonians' understanding of the day of the Lord, what was going on and the timing of it, it had been distorted. The source of their hopes had been twisted. We don't know exactly how, as we've talked about. There's some false message, some false teaching going around about the day of the Lord to the effect that it's come already. That's what we've looked at the past couple of weeks. But Paul tells them, no, it hasn't. Don't be deceived. Don't be shaken up. It hasn't come. And we can know that with two signs. Before the day of the Lord comes, two very specific events need to happen. What Paul calls the apostasy, that must come first, and this man of lawlessness needs to be revealed to take his place in center stage. There's going to be this great turning away from God, this apostasy, and some man who is this ultimate Antichrist figure is going to try and draw worship to himself as if he was God. That has to happen first. And if it hasn't happened, then we can know that the day of the Lord hasn't come. That's review. This is what we've talked about. But I want to look a little further now into the text and ask a question. So that was verse 3 where he talks about these two signs. Now, Paul could have just said, hey, these two events haven't happened, so the day of the Lord hasn't come. And he could have just left it at that and moved on. Yeah, he goes on and he gives quite a bit of discussion about these events. He continues in verses 4 through 12 about what restrains this man, how lawlessness is at work now, but how it's going to get let loose and how this source of evil has Satan behind it. Yes, there's a Satan, a spiritual being. As God created the material world, he also created a spiritual world as well. And there is a spiritual world that is rebelling against God, headed up by the devil, even Satan himself. So we ask, why all the detail of all this nastiness that goes down before Christ comes? Well, I think the answer is that it ties into the bigger frame of what this whole letter is about. There's continuity with this passage, of course, with what's going on in the rest of the letter. And that theme is endurance. We touched on it last week, and endurance and tribulation and in suffering. Paul opens, as we said in chapter 1, verse 3, thanking God because of their perseverance and faith in tribulation. Yet this letter is not just praising God because they are enduring, but with the letter, he intends to encourage them to continue to endure. It's a key theme of this letter. And in doing that encouragement, Paul is trying to be very realistic. There's real evil in the world. And most of the world remains opposed to God. And for some reason, he wants them to know that things will get worse before they get better. before the day the Lord finally comes. Now, Paul didn't know when it would come. They didn't know when it would come. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. But he did know that some bad things are going to happen before things are made right. There's a spiritual blindness in the world. And those blinded to the gospel, they'll oppose God and they'll oppose believers. And that's been going on since Christ, and it's going to get worse. And Paul felt they needed to know what's going on so they could understand what the end looks like. That's what we're going to look at today. Three more points for preparing to endure. Three aspects of the end to be aware of. And the first is the expansion of lawlessness, the response of apostasy, and the nature of hope. That's how we started out this chapter, is talking about hope. Expansion of lawlessness, response of apostasy, and the nature of hope. And I hope this helps us to clarify the contrast of what it means to be a believer or an unbeliever, and to prepare us, even if it should come in our day, and it could come in our generation, even as it could have come in theirs, for knowing what it will look like as we get close to Christ's return. The first point is the expansion of lawlessness. So last week we covered verses 3 to 5, and we talked about this man of lawlessness and how he seeks to draw worship to himself. He opposes and exalts himself and seems to display himself as being God, taking his seat, installing himself in a place of rule in the temple of God. And he's characterized by lawlessness. He embodies rebellion against God's law. It's a stark picture of wickedness. And throughout history, there's been various candidates who have been put forward for this. There's a number of emperors of Rome, the Caesars, who were put forward. The Pope during the Reformation, some would say Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin. All sorts of folks look at recent political leaders. I went to this website this week and looking for some of them. There's actually a website you can vote for who you think is the current Antichrist. Quite a few for various presidents recently. I don't think it's the president because his poll numbers aren't high enough. Apparently, this Antichrist is going to have widespread popularity, and that's not quite the case with some of the recent ones. Anyhow, we might find definite opposition to Christ in some of these figures. They are against Christ, Antichrist, but they never panned out to be the Antichrist. John in 1 John chapter 2, 18, he says, even in his day, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. And so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. It's been the last hour, the last age. We're near to the end in this whole age. We're right at the doorstep where Christ might come back. Yet in our chapter, verses 3 and 8, this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, is not revealed yet, but this mystery of lawlessness is at work, verse 7. This presence of lawlessness, it's already felt in the present time. It's nothing new. It's already prevalent in society. Sin is running rampant. John, again, in 1 John 3, 4, says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. But it's not fully revealed yet, as bad as it's going to be, until this man of lawlessness takes center stage. So the text says the mystery of lawlessness. And mystery generally refers to something hidden before and only known by God's revealing it to us. And it has been revealed. Even by Jesus. He talked about how evil is going to increase and climax before his coming again. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, he warns Timothy again, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Quite a list as well. So he says that. Even to Timothy, and then he says to Timothy, avoid such as these, meaning this could happen right now. But even with those types of descriptions, it's being restrained. And the revealing of the lawless man is being held back. Verse 6 and verse 8 again. Lawlessness is being restrained. Now what about how it's being restrained? There's an interesting switch here. Some of you are familiar with it. A switch in pronouns regarding this restraining. Verse 6, it talks about what is restraining. A neuter pronoun. And verse 7, who is restraining? So you have a restrainer that's referred to as both a what and a who. So people speculate, what's both a who and a what? Some think, okay, it's the Roman emperor and the Roman empire. Right? You have the who is the emperor and the force behind him is the whole empire. Some think it's the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to with a neuter pronoun, yet he's clearly a person. And the list goes on. There's various interpretations of this restrainer. Some say it's the preaching of the gospel. Some say it's the church and the Holy Spirit in the church. Some say civil authority. Some say it's an angelic force or even the devil himself who holds back the man of lawlessness until the time that suits him. And you study these things out and you can see the various merit of some more than others. How does some of them work? We're not going to go through them all. You think about the angelic force, for example. Reason for that comes from Daniel chapter 10, who's talking about the end, where Michael the archangel, we find him working against spiritual forces behind the nations, fighting against them, in a sense, perhaps restraining them. That's one notion. A popular one is that it's the church. And we try and use this for the timing of our gathering together, saying when the church is lifted out, that's when we're going to see it unrestrained. But we saw the timing here in our gathering together. It doesn't seem to quite flow with the logic here. But even John MacArthur points out that the church hasn't really been too successful in restraining evil outside the church in history. Particularly during persecution. It's a very modern concept. You look at the first century when you see the church, for three centuries, beaten and beleaguered. They weren't restraining evil. But they were salt and light in the midst of darkness. The good candidate is the Holy Spirit. Some would say Holy Spirit in the church or the Holy Spirit. But if it's the Holy Spirit, it's not because he's taken away. Whatever your view is on the timing of the end, all views have believers either coming to faith during the day of the Lord or going through the day of the Lord. And that only happens because of the Holy Spirit. So bottom line, whoever or whatever this restrainer is, we don't know. The Thessalonians seem to know. Verse 6, you know what restrains him, but Paul didn't tell us. This is like listening to one side of a phone conversation. You can only hear what the person in front of you is saying to the person on the other end, responding to that person. And we might be able to infer some things, come up with some theories, but we need to be humble to acknowledge we really lack the evidence of a concrete answer. We just know that he or it holds back the man of lawlessness from being revealed. And the thing is, it's not really necessary for us to understand who or what it is. If it was, God would have put it there. It's not the sign itself. He told us what the sign was, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. And this comes before that. The purpose we see in verse 6 is clear. He's being restrained so that in his time he will be revealed. It's time. So when we think about time, there's a time for everything. And we should really think that ultimately, God is in control. He's sovereign. In the fullness of time, he brought forth his Son. And nothing happens apart from God ordaining it and allowing it to happen. He's the one who sets the times. No one knows the day or the hour except the Father. Whatever means he uses to restrain, it's going to happen on his time. Interesting thought. I saw one author he says, okay, no one knows the day or the hour. That probably means Satan doesn't know the day or the hour either. But he's been trying throughout history. Maybe some of those other candidates, maybe the Hitler or the Stalins could have been the men of lawlessness, but they were restrained from bringing the fullness in. They were restrained. They weren't the Antichrist, even though they might have been Antichrist. They had the spirit of being against Christ. So again, John says, many Antichrists have come. And he says, the spirit that doesn't confess Christ, that's not from God, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. And you have religious leaders, communism, and totalitarian regimes just wiping out millions of people in their atheistic anti-God plans. Yet even that great wickedness that happens, apparently the restraint has still been there. The final sign, and so the day of the Lord hasn't come. And when he comes, what we can expect is that lawlessness will thrive. And so will deception. And that leads to our next point, the response of the apostasy. What's the world's general response to what's going on at the end? What's the difference, again, between a Christian and a non-Christian? Here's what I want us to notice as we look at some of these things. I want you to notice the affections. We look at the affections here, and we go down to verse 10. And what was the response of people to this man of lawlessness and the deceptions? It's not that they didn't just receive the truth. They didn't receive a love of the truth. It's an issue of loving truth. And the truth here is the truth that saves, right? So as to be saved, it says. That's the gospel. This is not just mental assent to truth, to the gospel. That won't do. It's loving it. The contrast to not believing this truth is the affections again. Look at the end of verse 12. They took pleasure in something else. They took pleasure in wickedness. They're defining their pleasure, what they find joy in, not in terms of God and what he says, but in lies. Lies because what they're putting their pleasure in can never give lasting joy, lasting pleasure, life. It can't give us unhindered love like we're intended to have with our Maker. So they go after these pleasures thinking that this is better than eternity with their Maker. And it's a lie. And this deception works on all those who are perishing. Beginning of verse 10. The deception of wickedness that's coming according to the power of Satan, the operative power, the activity of Satan, it has its effect on those who are perishing. And they take pleasure in it. And that's the world that's around us trying to influence us in our culture. They're trying to get us to buy into those pleasures apart from God. We have so many good gifts that we can be thankful for. But we've got to run it up to God, and we've got to find our ultimate pleasure in Him. See, these people, they didn't receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. They believed what is false. They didn't believe in the truth. And so they stand condemned. This is what Jesus said in 3:19. This is the judgment. This is the judgment that's coming on the world, John 3:19. That light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And when the man of lawlessness comes, he'll do signs and wonders, miraculous works that people go after. Go after the teaching that's behind it, a falsehood. Literally, this is signs and wonders of a lie. These signs and wonders don't serve the truth, but serve the propagation of a lie. That's what signs and wonders did to Jesus. They attested to the truth, but now there's something happening where it's going to attest to a lie when people buy into it. Lawlessness abounds. People will be lovers for themselves. And Jesus said, when lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. A love that's giving out towards others is going to turn selfish and inward. You can see more and more where this stage is being set. And you think about the signs and wonder, they're going to be used to support appeals to go after these twisted desires that aren't from God. And people will buy into it. In effect, they're going to be blinded to the glory of God in Christ, like we saw in 2 Corinthians 4. And they're going to turn to false worship. He's going to draw even those with superficial faith, Christian faith, away from God. That's apostasy. That's a turning away. As tribulation comes to believers and false promises of peace and comfort and pleasures and safety come to others, they're going to fall away. I was reminded when I was studying this, Jesus' parable of the soils, where the word of God lands on various soils in Mark 4, 16 and 17. There's some who've turned away. And these are the ones sown on rocky soil. The ones who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves. They didn't truly love the truth, but they endure for a while. But then when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. How do you know the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Paul here and in 2 Corinthians 4 is pointing to a faith that endures through affliction and through the apostasy to come. But for those who don't believe the truth, there's judgment on them. Verse 11, God gives them over to the delusion. For this reason, he says, for this reason that they don't receive the love of the truth, God will act to confirm them in their stubbornness. This is basically Romans chapter 1. Remember Romans chapter 1? It talks about people who know that God is evident everywhere, but they suppress the knowledge of the truth. And those who rebel, it talks about how God gives them over to their lusts, their hearts of impurity. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God, so God gives them over to a debased mind. So they follow after what isn't real life. And they believe what's false. God judges this rejection. He sends delusions because they didn't receive the truth. And look what it says. So that they may be judged. Verse 12. In order that they all may be judged. So often, in our culture particularly, we struggle with judgment. How can God be loving and yet judge? How can someone believe in that? How would you answer someone like that? I have many thoughts. If God is good, and he is, then he must have some kind of opposition to evil. He wouldn't be good if he made no distinction between good and evil. So he makes that distinction, yet we know that he can work the evil we do for good to accomplish his purposes. We see that throughout Scripture. We just studied suffering. We looked at what happened to Job. How, though we didn't understand it and his mouth was closed, somehow Job was brought into a deeper relationship. We looked at Joseph and how he was betrayed by his brother, but somehow God worked it for good to deliver a people for himself. And now we start to look in the framework that God is doing something for all eternity in this little blip of time called history that we're in now, somehow serves the glory of God and our joy in him forever. Now, he can use it for good, but he still makes a distinction between good and evil. And he says every sin must be punished. And so reflecting back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it is right for him to repay affliction on those who afflict you. And Paul is telling them that as a comfort, because they're longing for relief and justice. And think about this. What if there was no judgment? What if there was no judgment day? What about all the enormous amount of injustice that has been and is being perpetrated today? All those antichrists who have slaughtered many, All the evils that have gone unpunished. If there is no judgment day, then there's really only two things to do, right? One thing would be just to lose hope. Because tyranny and oppression will never be dealt with. So in the end, what's that say? It makes no difference whether you live a life of justice and kindness or a life of cruelty and selfishness. How can we have peace that way? How can we have hope? The other alternative, if there's no judgment day, is we just got to turn to vengeance ourselves. We need to take up our weapons and hunt down evildoers now. We need to take justice in our own hand, because if there's no judgment day, the only way I can get some sense of justice is to do it myself. But since there is a judgment day, it enables us to live with both hope and even grace. It gives us the basis for peace and order instead of just anarchy. Because we have a hope that all will be set right. Right and wrong are really right and wrong. And so we strive to work for what is right actively. We don't give up. And we can live with grace because we can refrain from vengeance and violence because we leave it to the Lord. And so we can even bless those who persecute us because of that. If we know that every evil will be punished and no one will get away with anything and all wrongs will be dealt with, we can leave it in the hands of God. That's part of the basis for the endurance that he's been talking about in this letter. Justice and relief coming when he makes it right and he promises to bless. That leads to our final hope. What's the hope in all this? The nature of the hope. Paul's still preparing us and helping us endure. And we look at this passage, and he's not painting a feel-good picture here, is he? It's not a light passage. But remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to encourage them in their endurance. And he's giving them a realistic picture so that they can respond rightly, or anyone who happens to be in that age can respond rightly. It might not seem so feel-good, but it is for their good. It's like the doctor that tells you you have a disease, but he knows the cure. And you need to know it too. So he gives this bad news. But what does Paul weave in even in the midst of this bad news? Verse 8. The Lord will slay him. He'll bring him to an abrupt end. Christ will be victorious, almost effortlessly. The most powerful and heinous ruler of the world, it seems, is taken out with the breath of his mouth. And when? By the appearance of his coming. His coming. That's the same word he used in verse 1 that's associated with our gathering together to him. Remember what Paul started this section with was the hope of him coming to take us home. That's the context here. We don't want to lose that. Paul's showing that those who are Christ's, those that are believers, can have hope in the midst of persecution, even worldwide evil, because God is in control. It might look like defeat, but God's sovereign over it all. It's part of his plan. It's all according to his timing. The evildoers will be judged. The Antichrist will be defeated by the real Christ. And his people will be brought to himself. So I know some of the details of Paul's teaching here is debatable, but we can't miss the overall picture. Jesus is coming back in power and glory. And when he comes, he's going to win hugely. So we can live with hope. And meanwhile, like Peter says in 1 Peter, we're longing for this salvation of our souls when Christ comes back at his revelation again. And we can rejoice, even if necessary for a while, we suffer various trials because he's refining our faith. And this is part of our living hope that we have an inheritance before him. And so he tells us to fix our hope once and for all on that grace being brought to us. Do you love this truth? Do you love the truth of what Christ is doing? So Paul says to the Thessalonians, jump down to 2:15, "So, brethren, stand firm and hold to this truth. You've been taught it already. Don't be distracted by other things." Chapter 3, verse 3, "The Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Verse 5, he prays, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." This letter is about encouraging endurance and giving hope. And he gives these stark truths to help them. Yes, there's evil, but remember, God's going to make things right. He's going to repay those who are against you. Ultimately, you'll get relief, and you will get the kingdom he talks about in chapter 1. You're worthy of the kingdom. That's what he's saying. When Christ comes back, it's going to be worth it. In a lot of ways, this is Paul's practical way of saying what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and what we call the Sermon on the Mount and even the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And so, yes, meanwhile, there will be tribulation. We haven't seen much of it yet. Not physical, at least. But it's going to get worse. But as Paul says in Romans 12:12, we can rejoice in the hope we have and patient in tribulation. We need to keep looking to Christ and endure. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, "Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Now it's endurance, and now he's saying, be strengthened in good works, in the word. What's the good work that they were doing? What did Paul thank God for in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians? That their love and faith and their hope was spreading around. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them because they were living different than the world. And so now how do we respond when we hear about all this nasty stuff going around? Do we go into a shell and have a defeatist attitude? Is that what Paul's praying that they be strengthened for, so that they can be strengthening their barriers and their perimeter? Or to be strengthened in their hearts to do every good work. I mean, you look at the first century, the church went forward in the midst of suffering, in affliction. So Paul's encouraging them, don't get pulled away from pulling others towards Christ and being an instrument in our Redeemer's hand. And we should pray that God would let the light shine out of darkness into the hearts of others to give them a love of the truth and be saved. That's why he's left us here. And we need to make sure, you need to make sure, each one of us, that you're not among those who didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. We need to keep looking to Christ, see our need. And don't be deceived, don't be shaken. Because there's going to be temptations to be pulled away to the ways of the world and love something more. So let's stay together and encourage one another day by day, all the more as we see the day approaching. And so, Father, bless us in this. You've given us this place to be together. There's a relative safety here. We think of our brothers and sisters across the globe who are dying for the sake of our Lord and Savior, who didn't love their lives more than our Savior. We pray that you would give them strength and endurance, and that you would equip us even now for when those times might come, and that we would be mindful that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And so let us pray that the light of the gospel would shine abroad that you'd use us. Use our missionaries for the praise of the glory of your grace, we pray. Amen.